Gracious God, we praise you for your grace. The more we contemplate it, the more we will be struck in awe that you could treat us with such love and acceptance. Father, may we humbly receive your grace and praise you with our whole lives. Transform us by your word. And tonight, give us open ears to engage with you, to believe, and to rejoice that we are your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon most of us are familiar with air travel and what it is to sit on the airplane and to hear the pilot's voice. This is the captain speaking and so on. But I wonder what it would be like to get on a plane, start doing up your seatbelt, and the voice comes over the intercom. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is your captain speaking. Welcome to Qantas, flight Q550 to Sydney. The plane has just been refueled from its earlier flight from Sydney. I do hope they've put enough fuel in it. The ground crew have just finished their final inspection and, well, I hope they didn't miss anything serious. There's a lot of air traffic as well as cloud over Sydney today. I hope we don't hit another plane or really anything else on our approach into Sydney. This is my third year flying with Qantas and, well, I hope I remember all the safety procedures. I do hope you enjoy your flight and I really hope to speak to you a little later on. I reckon by the end of that, there'll be some people around us unbuckling their seatbelt, grabbing the bags out of the hangars and looking for the next flight. Because when someone says they hope, we generally take them to mean maybe. It's a sort of a fingers crossed thing. There is uncertainty bound up in the very meaning of the word hope. Except when you come to the word in the New Testament. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means something very different. It's not just a fingers crossed attitude of optimism. There's no certainty built into the word. And at the heart of being a Christian, in fact being a Christian church, there is this hope. You see it in the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is a new series we're starting, and the outline for tonight's talk is inside the bulletin called Gospel Hope. Christian hope is about certainty. It's not just optimism or what is possible. In Colossians 1, Paul writes about the hope. It's definite. It's certain. There is the hope. It's not just a hope. And it's this hope that caused the Colossian church to come into being, that caused each of them to become Christians. I'll read from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. The Colossians' hope, which is the same as our hope, is stored up in heaven. It's real. And it's kept safe for them. There's nothing uncertain about this hope. And it's so different to what we usually mean by the word hope, or what we're really taught to think about the way hope functions. Like, can most of you finish this little statement? Hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. Because hope is what you hope will happen. It's a sentiment, a positive and optimistic sentiment, but it has no guarantee inbuilt to it. And so you plan for the worst because, well, you can hope as much as you like, but that doesn't guarantee that that's going to happen. Be prepared for something worse. Look at the certainty that the hope Paul talks about has about it. I think there are three categories or three characteristics, three qualities of this hope that show this is not uncertain. Our hope is grounded. Our hope is solid. The first one is there on the outline, truth. Verse 5 and 6. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. The gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. This is not religious truth. This is not, you know, the, well, it's true for you, this is true for me, and their truth is a different kind of truth, and that kind of truth that we really only apply, or people really only apply, in religious settings. It's not that kind of truth. This is what I think we'd probably call normal truth, true truth. The kind of truth like this key starts my car. And if I was to give you the key and say, yeah, you can use the car, you would go to our carport and use this key and you'd find that it really does start our car because I'm telling you the truth, normal truth. And if you went driving and used the car and you really liked the car and you liked it so much that you felt it was really your car now, it doesn't matter. It's still my car because that's the truth. My car, my name's on the rego papers, my name's on the insurance papers. It's my car, no matter what you feel like it, and I'd like the keys back, thanks. That's normal truth, and that's the way most of us use the word truth and the concept of truth, and that's the way the gospel truth is. Our hope is based on a truth, the gospel. Jesus really is Lord. He really died for sinners. One day we really will stand before God. And if our trust is in Christ, we have nothing to fear on that day. In fact, we can look forward to it with confidence. That is the truth. Our hope is grounded in that truth. It's concrete. It's real. That's the first thing. The second thing to show how concrete this hope is the way Paul talks about it. You see that brains and hearts have to be engaged. It's not a truth where you check your brain at the door. Look at, again, verse 6, halfway through there. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Heard, understood, learned. Christian faith is not vague. It's not a kind of a mystical, non-rational thing. It's reasonable. You need to hear about it. You need to understand. You can learn about it. Our minds need to be engaged. This isn't a kind of thing that, well, there's a certain type of person that this suits and, you know, it's good for them if they can grab it. Anyone can understand this. Christian hope is taught. It's not caught. You don't imbibe it. You don't sort of infuse it from being around other Christians, say. You don't become a Christian just by hanging out with Christians as though it's some kind of spiritual swine flu. You know, if you're with them long enough, you're bound to pick it up sooner or later. It doesn't happen that way. You don't become a Christian from having Christian families. You don't become a Christian just by being moral. You engage the brain and the heart because you hear something about Jesus. You believe it. You grasp it for yourself. You understand with a fully engaged heart and mind. That's the second thing. The third thing to show that this hope is real, it's certain, is that Paul talks about it in terms of being stored up. It's not across your fingers and we'll see if it comes about. It has come about. It's stored up. Verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Hope here is an object. It's not a positive attitude.
or optimistic feeling. It's a thing that can be stored.
A bit like when you get the Australia Post slip in the letterbox and it says we've got a parcel waiting at the post office, just bring this slip and some ID and it's yours. It's there. You just have to go and collect it. Christian hope is like that. Our hope is solid because ultimately our hope is a person, a real person. Look at verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is our hope. He's not an idea. He's not just a possibility. He's a real person who gives real relationship with God, real peace, real life. It starts now. It starts as soon as you become a Christian. But our hope is the fulfillment of that, where we will see him face to face. And the word for that here is glory. Real hope is like that. All hope affects you in one way or another. If it's real hope, it will have a certain impact on your life. If it is a vague and uncertain hope, it will have another impact. The kind of the prepare for the worst impact. Imagine a child on his birthday, a small child, and starts opening presents and comes to a small package and opens it up and pulls out a plane ticket. And the parents say, "You're going to see Nan and Pop. They live in England, and we've told you know you've heard about them, but it's time we thought that you met them, and they're really looking forward to it." Well, the child immediately gets excited and is ready to grab the toothbrush and a bag, and they say, "Oh, no, it's for 8 months' time." And as soon as the child figures out, "I'm not going today," well, the plane ticket gets down here with the other wrapping paper and then onto the next parcel, which is probably a toy car, and instantly there's success there and excitement and engagement and, well, you know, the idea of the trip is just too vague. Doesn't really understand what's involved there. But imagine for a moment that the child getting the plane ticket is an older teenager and they really can engage with this. And suddenly the excitement is real. The plane ticket gets stuck up on the pinboard in their room. The calendar becomes a countdown date where every day gets crossed off. And they start to see things differently. They look at their birthday presents differently. They open another present and it's some cash from an uncle. And they immediately think, beauty, I'm putting this aside and I'm going to be using that when I go and see them overseas. And they open another present and it's a journal from another friend. Oh, this will be a great travel diary. I'm going to write everything about this. And they start thinking differently. They start thinking, you know, it's probably about time I started emailing a little bit more and Skyping my grandparents and getting to know them and talking to my folks about what it was like to grow up with them, because I've never been there. I want to know a little bit more. And so they're instantly thinking differently because their hope, which they realise is certain, changes the way that they think, changes the way they behave. When we get converted, we receive the hope of glory. It is still ahead of us, but it's possible to not grasp the certainty of that. It's possible that it just stays a vague thing. And one of the ways that we can tell if it's a vague thing is if the little toys around us excite us more. And if the toys and the things around us fill our mind and our attention far more than using all of that to prepare and to plan and to look forward to what is still to come. Concrete hope changes us. And when we grasp, and the more we understand that hope, there are changes. There are two major changes that Paul had heard about with these Colossians. They're the two marks of gospel hope when it goes to work on us.
And the two things that come out of it are faith and love. They're there on the outline. I'll talk about them in turn. Firstly, faith. I should probably say at this point, Paul is most likely writing from prison in Rome. And he hasn't been to Colossae. He wasn't the one that planted the church. A fellow named Epaphras planted the church. A guy who was connected with Paul probably got converted in Paul's ministry while he was in nearby Ephesus. But Paul's heard about them. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the question I want to ask is, how did he hear? How do you hear about someone's faith? There are many that we will find in our culture who say, well, faith is a private thing. It's not for the public arena, and we keep it to ourselves. Now, if that's the case, you would probably never realize that they had faith. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is exclusive trust with a very specific object of that trust. The object is the person that we've already talked about, Jesus. Look at verse 4. Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith isn't an abstract religious term. It is a trust in a person, and the person is very specifically Christ Jesus. Our God, the Christian God, is not the vague, generic idea of God. He's a very specific God. Look at verse 2. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. And in other places, Paul fills that out. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no overlap of Christian faith with any other faith. None at all. To have Christian faith is to exclusively trust in Jesus and only Jesus. It's a bit like when people get married, they make those marriage vows to forsake all others. They reject the notion of anyone else being their husband or wife. To become a Christian, you reject the notion that any other being is a real God. Now, people try and blur this. There are people in our own city who promote what they call interfaith services and interfaith meetings and so on, and they get people from other religions together and they pray and do certain things like that as though they're, well, in the end, they're all praying to the same God, just under a different guise. I heard in the week as Barack Obama read from three different scriptures, the Talmud, the Quran and the Bible, as he was in Egypt promoting peace there. Now, I'm all for promoting peace. But the basis isn't that, well, all these religions are really worshipping the same God. Our faith is exclusive and it's recognisably Christian. Imagine for a moment I took my wife, Irene, to a marriage conference. And the idea is that lots of married couples go there for the day and they're going to get lots of talks and sessions on how to be good husbands and wives and so on. But as soon as we get there in the car park, I say, I'll catch you at the end, and then off I go. And for the rest of the day, I'm just there going to the different workshops. I'll meet different people and they might say to me, who's your wife? And I'm not going to tell them because that's a private thing. And I wouldn't want to offend them because they're not married to Irene. That could be quite insulting to them, and I don't want to put them on the spot, and so I keep it to myself. And the good thing is that it doesn't matter because my marriage is a private thing. And Irene's married to me, I'm married to her. The main thing is that we know we're married to each other. No one else needs to know. That sounds crazy, because it is. Marriage, while there is a private component, is also a public thing. You say vows publicly, you make promises in front of other people, and you live your life in the public arena. And it is good
And it is not offensive that it is clear that you are married to each other and others are married to themselves. Marriage is a distinctive thing. To be Christian is a distinctive thing. And we are exclusively related to one Lord that we say is the one true God. Now, we feel the offense of that. We feel what it is to stand out and to be apart, having forsaken all other gods as false. But before we think that it is harder for us in our pluralist age than it was for anyone else, think for a moment about the Colossians. They lived in the first century Roman Empire. Christians by the second half of the first century were being called haters of mankind because of their faith. Now, the reason being is that the Roman Empire, as it invaded different countries and it overtook them, it allowed them to maintain their own religion. But it said, well, you know, all these gods are good. Our gods, your gods, they're all good. And the idea is that the more gods getting prayed to for the welfare of the empire, the better. When they came across Christians, they realised that the Christians weren't praying to their gods. They weren't even thinking that their gods were gods. How can these people be for the welfare of the empire if they won't even pray to all these gods? And so not only were they called haters of mankind, they were called atheists because they didn't believe in all these gods. They knew the offence of what it was to have exclusive trust in Jesus, and it wasn't long before it was physically dangerous to be a Christian and have faith in Christ Jesus. That's their world. And Paul, who is in prison in Rome, has heard of their faith. There is nothing private about their faith. Our hope is certain, and so our faith is not an embarrassment. It's nothing to keep to ourselves. It's great to have partners and hear tonight about CBF, because here is a ministry who is at work in the city encouraging Christians in the city to be distinctively Christian. And encouraging them to encourage each other and then pray for their non-Christian contacts. We have a couple of schools where a number of our parents are involved in, and they have prayer meetings. And they're a great opportunity for Christians to stand out and be distinctively Christian and encourage each other and pray for the welfare and the conversion of people at school. What groups are you involved in through the week? Have others heard of your faith? Praise God that the hope that we have is so good, it's so sure, that as we hold exclusively to Christ, it doesn't matter if we stand out for being distinctive. Because it's true. That's the first clear mark of the hope, the gospel hope at work. The second is love. Now, Paul goes on to deal with more of the practicalities of this later in the letter, and so we'll look more at the practicalities as the series goes on. But what I want us to notice here is one word, the word all. Verse 4, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Church is not a club where you get to choose who you associate with. I used to belong to a golf club. I was a non-playing member, social member, a lot cheaper that way. And my kids asked me why I've still got this on my key ring. I gave him a lame answer, but there you go. It's a memento. This says Muirfield Golf Club, and every year you'd get a little date badge, and the last date says 86 to 87. That's how long ago I was a member there. But me and three mates joined at the same time because they had two excellent pool tables, and on Wednesday nights that was our pool night, and so we'd go up and we'd have a bit of a hit and giggle, and sometimes we'd use the restaurant on Friday nights. I had no idea
who other members of the club were. It didn't really matter. My mates didn't know, and they didn't care. We knew each other. We weren't interested in who the other members were. I had no idea who the club president was. I had no idea who the club secretary was. And again, it didn't matter. They showed no interest in knowing who I was. We had no connection at all, except that we were members of this club and we paid our fees. And so when I stopped paying my fees, they booted me out of the club. Church is different. You have no choice of who gets converted here. You have no choice over who joins. I can remember one church I was at. There was a guy who had some learning difficulties. And it took me a while to figure out that when he told me about his life and the stuff that was going on in it, he was actually making it up. I thought he was telling me the truth until a few of the others let me in on it. Now, it wasn't that he was being malicious or anything. It was just part of who he was. I was at a church where there was a group where I'm sure they still thought it was 1952. That just a lot of stuff about them said, we're very different culturally. There was a church I was at where there was a senior gentleman, and the best word that I could use to describe him, other than eccentric, would be grumpy. Now, I've now come to Kallaroo, and look around. You've got me and we've got each other, and did we have any say in that? The only other group that is like that is a family. Family is where you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are, who your mum and dad were. You are in it, and that's that, and you are connected. I remember going to Germany 6 years ago, and I met relatives I had who I'd never met before. And I grew up in Australia with just my immediate family. And so it was a weird experience to meet people. We didn't speak the same language, very, very different culturally and so on, hadn't met each other before, and yet they were my blood relatives. And it was a weird experience for me. It was great. But I hadn't felt that before. Our family is like that. And Christians belong to a family. Look at how Paul talks to them, to the saints here in Colossae. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers, or brothers and sisters, in Christ at Colossae. They are family. And in fact, a family where the connection goes far deeper than the blood bond that you might have with your natural family. Look down to verse 8. And who also told us of your love in the Spirit. The love that Paul has heard about is bound up in the sphere of influence and control of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit who unites and bonds them together. Now that means, at the very least, that we can never come to this gathering and think, well, who will I sit next to tonight? Because I'm not going to sit next to the grumpy old guy. I am not going to sit next to the people from the 1950s. We don't have any of these people, and I'm just using them hypothetically. I'm not going to sit next to the guy who I know at the end of the service is going to tell me all these tales, and I'll never know which is true. Or I don't have the choice. It's not a club. I can't just pull back and not associate with some, but associate with others. As soon as we choose who we will spend time with, who we will express love to, we've stopped being a church and we're a club. We are here not just with people who are like us, not just with people who like us. We are here as family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's our hope that makes us realise that, and so we act like that. This hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Paul used that phrase in another letter, second letter that he wrote to Timothy. Got the reference on the outline, but let me read to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me, or there is stored up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There is a crown stored up. It's another way of describing the hope. It is stored, it is secure, it is there. But did you notice that there's one crown? Paul has for him the crown of righteousness stored up. And then he says, well, not just for me, it's for all who've longed for that day, who've put their trust in Christ. It's not that there is a storeroom full of crowns and we all get one. There is one crown of righteousness and we all wear it. It is the same crown. It is the same hope. We are united together in that hope by the one Spirit. And from that hope spring love for each of us, for all of us, and faith in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray to him now. Let's pray. Now, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us real hope in this world. There is certainty that no other human idea, ideal, philosophy, religion, idol ever promises. We have stored up for us the hope of glory, Christ in us. Father, thank you that our hope is real. Thank you that it is certain. There is nothing vague about it. Take away from us the vagueness we often import to it. Take from us any uncertainty about this hope. Help us to learn. Help us to understand more and more how certain this gospel hope is, that it will transform our lives primarily by trusting Christ more clearly and in loving each other. And we pray this would be more and more worked out in us until the day that hope is fully realized, when we do see you face to face in all confidence and joy in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.